Thanks for listening to this message from the life of St. Bees. We're a church that loves to empower, equip and inspire. And in order to better fulfill this call, we're currently undertaking an audacious church relocation project. Find out more, including how you can take part, at www.goandgrow.london. Thank you, and may this message better help you to live a life full of adventurous faith.
Good morning, and welcome to 2016, if I haven't said that already. And we're in a relatively new sermon series. David kicked it off last week, entitled From Here to There. The idea is that we're charting the journeys of the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and ultimately arriving at the shores of the Jordan, ready to pass across the Jordan into the promised land. And David last week told us that it has been long in Christian tradition that this 40-year period in the history of Israel has often been used as an allegory for the Christian life. It starts with the crossing of the Red Sea, which is likened to baptism, where you start the Christian life. You come out of slavery, and you come through the water to the other side, and then it ends with the crossing of the Jordan River into the promised land, and that in Christian tradition has been likened to a passing from life through death into eternal life, into heaven. And this is epitomized by the great 18th century hymn, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, by the Welshman William Williams. And the final verse of that says, when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside, death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. So it's just a picture of us going through death into heaven, into the promised land. Well, I would like to challenge that view today. And I'm not challenging David's view. He didn't own it as his own. But I want to challenge that view because I think there's too much of the not yet and not enough of the now. In this view of life, life is seen as a kind of laborsome drudgery, and death is a kind of merciful release as we go to heaven and we enter glory. But Jesus said, the kingdom of God is near. He said, it's come upon you. The kingdom of God is here. Now, there is a paradox here. Because we are called to struggle. Jesus said that in this life you will have trouble. And yet at the same time, we are also called to be those who overcome. And I think this struggle is perfectly illustrated through God's provision of manna. And it is that subject that we're looking at today, the provision of manna in the wilderness. And we're going to be reading in a little while about that. Let me just give you the background. The children of Israel have been miraculously crossed the Red Sea. If you look back into Exodus 12, you'll read that there were 600,000 men plus women and children. Now, let's not get hung up on numbers because numbers in the Old Testament are notoriously difficult to interpret, and there are different views on what the numbers mean. But we do know there were a huge number of them, many, many thousands of them. And they crossed the Red Sea, and they were naturally incredibly elated at this deliverance. They had come through the Red Sea on dry land. Their enemies had all been drowned behind them. And it was wonderful. They'd been saved. And so they sang and they danced, and Moses sang a song and Miriam sang a song and danced. In fact, that led to some of the most beautiful worship words that have ever been penned in human history. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You can read all that in Exodus 15. So they had this great celebration on the banks of the Red Sea, having been delivered, and it then took them precisely 3 days to start grumbling again. 3 days. Firstly, they started grumbling about water. Then they started grumbling about food. Exodus 16, verse 3. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us into this desert to starve the entire assembly to death. 3 days. But I think it's fair to say it was a problem. Hundreds, thousands of people across the Red Sea, had Moses thought of the logistics? You know, they needed to be fed, didn't they? Where was the food going to come from? I'm going to ask Jane to come and bring our reading.
I'm reading from Exodus 16. It could be found on page 71 of the Bibles. It is in pieces, so it doesn't all follow on, but I will read those pieces and they will also appear on the screen. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. In the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, 2 omers for each person. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it didn't stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white, like coriander seed, and tasted like wafers made with honey. The Israelites ate manna for 40 years, until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan.
Thank you, Jane. So what is manna? Well, the word manna sounds like the Hebrew for what is it? And that kind of explains what it is, because it's strange stuff. They didn't know what it was, and we don't really know what it was. It was stuff left by the dew, and they collected it each day. It's described as like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Numbers 11 also elucidates on it a little bit. Numbers 11, verse 7. The manna was like coriander seed. It looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot and made it into loaves. It tasted like something made with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. The manna was probably the kind of honey-like deposits that come from the tamarisk plant. The shrub's sap crystallizes and falls to the ground, and it's still deposited. You can go to the Sinai Peninsula and find it even to this day. It's loaded with carbohydrates and sugar, and it tastes revolting. They had to collect about an omer a day for each person. That's about 1.4 kilograms or 3 pounds. So actually quite a lot. You needed quite a lot to keep you going. But it only lasted one day. If you kept it overnight, it would go rotten and get maggots in it. So there's no point in collecting more than a day's ration at a time. The one exception to that rule was the day before the Sabbath, and then you collected a double portion, miraculously the manna didn't go off for the Sabbath, and you didn't have to go out collecting. You could rest on the Sabbath. So God was teaching them a lesson through this daily provision of manna, and the lesson was to trust him. To trust him for provision, to have faith, to not rely on your own resources, on your own ingenuity, on your own work, but to trust God, that God was going to provide for you each day. And that has actually always been our experience here at St. Barnabas, that we, in terms of resources, we have always had enough for the moment, and never had a surplus. That is certainly true of money. We've always had enough, but we've never had any spare. It would be so, so much easier to have a surplus. Why can't we have a surplus? You know, we could put some money away for a rainy day. But somehow it seems that God doesn't want us to have a surplus, because then, of course, we wouldn't have to trust him. One of the great blights of the church in Northern Europe, not in the UK, but in Germany and in Scandinavia. Is there anyone from Germany and Scandinavia here? No. Oh, one. One. We had one at the 9:30 as well. Well, you'll know about this. That if you go to those parts, the state church in those areas is linked to a system called the church tax system. So all the people who are registered members of the church have 2% of their income automatically deducted at source on their PAYE. And the government collects that money and gives it to the church for funding the church. And almost everybody is a church member. And the reason why almost everybody in Northern Europe is a church member is you cannot get married in a church, or you cannot even have a religious funeral of any sort unless you are a church member. So they think, oh, it's only 2%. I'll just register as a member, and then when I die, the funeral's all sorted out. Now, the result is the church has lashings of money. They are completely, fully funded. And this has been death to the church in Northern Europe. Because even if the church doesn't grow or flourish or have any people in it, they still can continue on regardless. They still have plenty of money to run the church, to pay the clergy, to run all their ministries. They don't actually need any members coming to their church because they've got all the money coming in. It has just been a terrible system for the church. It's sadly become a reality that their churches are largely empty and lifeless because they can continue regardless without any life. Thankfully, in the UK, we do not have that system. Every penny that we need to fund St. Barnabas has to come in through the offerings of our committed members like you coming today, because there is no other income coming from government or anywhere else. It costs St. Barnabas, it costs around £2,250 a day to run St. Barnabas, which equates to roughly £16,000 a week, every week. So you imagine those baskets coming around, and you imagine £16,000 being stuffed into those baskets. Well, of course, most of it comes in standing orders, so it doesn't literally come in like that. But that's what we need, £16,000 every week. By next Sunday, that's run out. We need another lot. Every week. It's like manna, you see. We only get it for a week. Then the next lot needs to come in. Our experience is that we've always had enough, but we never have too much. We never have a surplus running over. And so each week we have to keep trusting. Another 16,000 needs to come in. I mean, that's a huge amount of money. I don't even understand how it comes in, but it does every week. But that's not where it ends, because Jesus took this manna provision that they experienced in the wilderness, and he wove it into what we now call the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13, familiar to you. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. There it is. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Give us this day our daily bread. It's a clear reference to Exodus 16. So, was William Williams, that famous Welsh hymn writer, was he right? Are we destined to live in the wilderness desert all our lives, getting our spiritual daily bread, our manna, each day, but never getting any more, knowing that the promised land is there, the land flowing with milk and honey is there, but we cannot quite reach it. We only get there after we die. Is that right? David last week told us that in his home church where he grew up, when people were baptized, they always sung the song, "Trust and Obey." And those were the first words that you heard as you came up out of the baptism pool. Trust and obey. What an amazing message for your life in Christ. To trust and obey daily, to trust and obey. But in my previous church, I instituted a different tradition to that. When we baptize children, we baptize babies, when we baptize adults, but sometimes we baptize children in between babies and adults. And when we baptize children, when they went off into the changing room, we'd make sure the changing room was really warm and inviting for them to go in after getting out of the pool. And we would put in there warm milk and honey as a symbol to them that they were entering in to the abundance of God. Because my conviction is that our baptism is not just going through the Red Sea, but it can also be going through the River Jordan into the Promised Land. And I think that's something of what Trevor was saying earlier, that we don't need to live just a kind of sin management type life. We can live an abundant life in Christ. We're ushered into something that is more than just sustenance. It is life in all its fullness. It's life of the kingdom. It's life flowing with milk and honey. Back to the Lord's Prayer and that critical line. Give us this day our daily bread. It's actually really difficult to translate because there is a word in there translated daily, which is epiousios. And epiousios is a hapex legomenion, which means it is a word that only appears once in the whole canon of Greek literature. In this instance, it actually appears twice. It appears in Matthew 6, verse 11, and Luke 11, verse 3. This word only appears there. And so it's difficult to know what it means. It has been translated daily for two principal reasons. The first reason is that they thought it appeared in a 5th century shopping list. Unfortunately, the papyrus of that shopping list went missing for ages, for decades, and mysteriously turned up in a library in Yale in 1998. And when they checked it, they found it didn't say that word at all. It said the Greek word for oil. In other words, just another item on the shopping list. So that reason for translating it daily fell away. But the other reason for translating it daily is because of Exodus 16. Jesus is teaching us to pray for provision. And he uses bread, just as Moses referred to the manna as bread in Exodus 16. He uses bread to describe the daily provision that we need. The manna came daily. You couldn't keep it overnight, and we need to seek God daily for our provision. The Lord's Prayer is a daily prayer. Yesterday's version is out of date. It's past its pray-by date. You've got to pray it afresh the next day. And that is a good reason for translating it, "Give us this day our daily bread." But there's actually more evidence from the root of the word, epiousios, for it to be translated not daily, but to be translated future or tomorrow. So when the Bishop of London came to St. Barnabas a couple of years ago, he actually translated that line, "Give us today the bread of the morrow." And to my mind, this makes a lot more sense of the context of the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus is teaching us on the kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the bread of tomorrow. The resources of heaven for us in the here and now. The life of the kingdom in our lives today. All of a sudden, we're no longer destined to walk around in the wilderness all our lives, hoping for a better life after we die in the promised land. Now we're ushered in to the kingdom now. The promised land is ours. It's not reserved for us when we die. It's in the here and now. The bread we get today is above and beyond mere sustenance, as Jesus said in John 6. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Not just the bread of sustenance. But once we've grasped this thing. Incidentally, I've written a book about this. Trevor's got a book which is, I'm sure, for clever people and will be fantastic. I've got a book for thick people called The Wind Blows Wherever It Pleases because I wrote it. And I've read it as well, and it's excellent. So it's on sale at the back. I commend it to you. Once we've grasped this thrilling truth that we can live in the kingdom now, we need to remember that that kingdom comes one day at a time. We only get the benefits of the kingdom for today. Tomorrow we start afresh. The manna comes to us daily. We can't store up a nest egg, a rainy day reserve. We have to live out that walk of faith each day, totally reliant on God for his provision for that day. I hate this. Why can't we have a bit more security? I wish we could have like 6 months' supply of the grace of God. Then I could stop worrying. But of course, that's the point, isn't it? If I had a 6 month supply of whatever I needed, then I would no longer trust God for provision each day. Ever since Adam, we have had a cast iron predilection to trust ourselves more than we trust God. So, if you knew in advance that you were going to get that much needed job that you've applied for, then would you pray for it? No, you already know you're getting it. If you knew for sure that that house or flat move was really going to happen on a particular day and you could just relax, you would no longer trust God for it. If you knew for certain that when you got into the financial squeeze, somehow miraculously a check for 300 quid was going to appear, would you be on your knees before God's asking for him to provide? No, you've already got it coming. On the one hand, we wouldn't worry, and that's good. But on the other hand, we wouldn't exercise faith. We would simply do it all ourselves, run our own lives, be our own Lord and Master. I'll tell you very quickly, because I'm running out of time this morning, I'd love to tell you more, but I'll tell you very quickly, this last year with the Go and Grow project has been an extraordinary walk of faith. And it's been absolute agony. And probably the worst point was the end of June, when the project board overseeing the project looked at the viability and said, this project is not viable. You have not got enough money. We are closing it down. And so they laid off all the professionals, the architects, the quantity surveyors, all those. They laid them off and they said, right, it's the end of June. We cannot close it down overnight, but we will put Solar House on the market at the beginning of September. And they set the 8th of September for putting Solar House on the market, selling it, and abandoning the project. And the only way that that was going to be stopped was that if somehow, out of thin air, we could raise another £1.7 million by the 8th of September to stop Solar House going on the market. And this was the end of June, so we had just over 2 months and the months of July and August when everybody was away to raise this ridiculous amount of money. And at this point, I lost hope. I lost hope. An extra 1.7 million over the summer. Where was it going to come from? It was impossible. I had to acknowledge that we were defeated. We were beaten. This was it. We came to the morning of the 8th of September when the property was scheduled to be put on the market, and I still, to this day, can't quite work out how this happened, but we had £1.7 million. The project was then raised from its hibernation. And as you know, we are now proceeding with it. That's not the only hurdle that we've come over. We've had that sort of thing happen again and again and again. And each time we get provision for the moment, but not provision for the future. God's provision comes to us one day at a time. The kingdom of God comes to us one day at a time. I wish we could have all the money now. I wish some multimillionaire would just give us 10 million quid and then we could just relax. I wish that God would wake one of us up in the middle of the night and give us all those lottery numbers and then give all the money to us and then I could just relax. The problem is, I'd also most probably stop trusting God. If we had all the resources, everything we needed, we would just go off and run the show ourselves without reference to God. And God doesn't want us running our own show. He wants to run our show. You know, sometimes at St. Barnabas, I am referred to as the overall leader of St. Barnabas, as the vicar. But you know, that's not quite right. I certainly have some responsibilities, but the overall leader of St. Barnabas is God. God wants to be our leader. He wants to be our Lord. He wants to run our show, both as a church and for each one of us individually in our lives. David last week quoted Pete Hughes, the pastor of KXC, and God had told them at KXC that he was not going to give them a map, but he was going to be their guide. And I love that. It's like the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that the Israelites had to follow. God leading them. You haven't got a map. You can't do it yourself. You've just got to trust. If we are pursuing God in our lives, we will know God's provision. We will get that manna each day. And it will be given to us. The resources to live that abundant life will be given to us daily, sufficient for the moment and insufficient for us to start making our own plans. Because God organizes his provision for us to help enable us to trust him rather than to trust ourselves. Shall we stand together?